Welcome to the Garmia Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at garmiabaptist.org.au.
Good morning. We're in 2 Chronicles, and we're continuing on with the while we wait. Last week, King Hezekiah, the shemozzle of the Passover, he tried to bring the Israelites back into their celebrations. We're going to keep going with the story. Chapter 31, verse 2. Hezekiah assigned the priests and Levites to divisions, each of them according to their duties as priests or Levites, to offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, to minister, to give thanks, and to sing praises at the gates of the Lord's dwelling. The king contributed from his own possessions for the morning and evening burnt sacrifice offerings and for the burnt offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moons and the appointed festivals as written in the law of the Lord. He ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and Levites so that they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, new wine, olive oil and honey, and all that their fruit fields produced. They bought a great amount, a tithe of everything. The people of Israel and Judah who lived in the towns of Judah also bought a tithe of their herds and flocks, a tithe of the holy things dedicated to the Lord their God, and they piled them up in heaps. They began doing this in the 3rd month and finished in the 7th month. When Hezekiah and his officials came and saw the heaps, they praised the Lord and blessed his people Israel. Hezekiah asked the priests and Levites about the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the family of Zadok, answered, "Since the people began to bring their contributions to the temple of the Lord, we've had enough to eat and plenty to spare, because the Lord has blessed his people, and this great amount is left over." We're going to skip down now to verse 20, the same chapter. So chapter 31, verse 20. Read the next 3 verses. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God in everything that he undertook, in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands. He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself.
Thanks, Sam. Good morning. It's good to have you here this morning. Back from holidays for those of you who are away, ready for school to return, except if you're at school, in which case I've already seen some groans and rolled eyes that school's back so soon. How could that possibly be the case? But good to be back heading into our last term ministry and focusing on just the things that need to happen in all of our lives as we make our way towards Christmas. Christmas. It's fine. We are continuing in our series in Chronicles, as Sam reminded us. We're looking at the second half of Hezekiah's life. And I just want to remind you about kind of why we're in this series, and to remind you again, as I've tried to most weeks, about what it is that the chronicler is actually trying to do, because it's actually quite critical for us as we look at Hezekiah's life and his reign and the crisis that he faces in that verse that was the last verse. So the chronicler is writing to a group of people who have experienced some of the goodness of God. right? This is a people who have experienced the exile of the people of Judah to Babylon, have witnessed the two generations in exile, and have returned to Judah somewhat against all odds. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They have seen that God's promises never fail, that God is going to reestablish and restore them. But once the temple was rebuilt and the walls were rebuilt, things kind of, well, stopped happening. And while that was miraculous and it was a really big deal, and you can kind of live on that for a long time, right? For those of you who are Shark supporters, it's not still too far away to remember that they won the premiership, right? You can live on that kind of greatness for a long time. And the temple and the building of the walls, that was kind of something that they could live on for a long time. But generations had passed. And the people of Judah were part of a very, very, very small province in the very, very, very big Persian Empire. And the things that God had promised, the restoration of the kingdom, the reestablishment of someone from David's line to renew the kingdom and establish God's plans and purposes in the world, well, that just didn't seem to be happening. And they had been waiting so long that they were beginning to give up. And so the chronicler is writing, shall I say, a bit of a devotional history, using the history that the people knew, talking about the kings that they were familiar with, but reminding them about what it looked like for them to live faithfully while they waited. While they waited, while they were in this period of time longing for God's promises to come to pass, how were they to live? And so he tries to provide models and paradigms and examples. Most of those are, as I said, the kings, and we're up to Hezekiah. And he is, as I said last week, one of the good ones. In fact, one of the great ones. There are very few kings like Hezekiah. And, you know, that first part of the reading that Sam just read for us kind of demonstrates that. It's a little bit dull to read because it doesn't sound like it's all that spectacular. It's just kind of administrative duties in the temple. But throughout the book of Chronicles, the chronicler has demonstrated the faithfulness of a particular king by their commitment to the temple. Not because they were interested in the architecture, or not even that they were interested so much in the right worship of God, although they were. The temple symbolized the kingdom of God. It was this slice of God's order, of God's reign, of God's rule on earth. And the focus on the right worship of God was a reminder for the people of who God was and what God was trying to do in the world. It was a kind of a brick and mortar symbol of their purpose to be a display home for the nations of what it looked like to live in relationship with God. This is what the chronicler is wanting to do again and again and again. You with me so far? Because when we come to Hezekiah and this passage in chapter 32 that we're going to be looking at, that the reading was really kind of the background to set up what I want to be focused on, we come to actually one of the fundamental questions, one of the most critical issues, and I think the most important lesson that the chronicle has to tell us. It sits in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, but it's a little tricky. So you got to work with me on this one a little bit. Stay with me as best you can, because I need to do a little bit of comparisons with some of the other texts of Scripture. I need to do a little bit of history, because in order to kind of draw your attention to a critical tension in this text. So we've seen that Hezekiah is a good king. Laser focused on the temple, laser focused on the things of God. And we find things happening that haven't happened basically since David. That little passage where it talks about the people bringing all the tithes and the big pile of stuff, and the high priest basically saying, "We're now fed." Sounds like a kind of a low-level outcome, but it meant that the priests and the Levites didn't have to have a side hustle in order to be priests. They could actually focus their time and attention on the things of God, devote themselves to the law of God, devote themselves to teaching the people. Like, this is great stuff. Chapter 32, verse 1 is one of the most troubling verses in Scripture for this very reason. Because Hezekiah has been demonstrated for us as this unbelievably faithful man, right? One of the most faithful people in all of Scripture. verse 1 of chapter 32. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. Do you hear the tension in that? One of the most faithful men in Scripture. And after all that he had so faithfully done, he is attacked by the Assyrians who invade the land. What? What? And it gets a little bit stranger. And let me kind of take you briefly through the story in chapter 32. Verses 2 through 6 talk about some of the preparations that they made. Knowing that they were going to be invaded, they reinforced the walls of Jerusalem, they fortified cities, they blocked up springs that were out there for the Assyrians. This is when Hezekiah's tunnel, if you've ever been to Jerusalem and seen the Siloam tunnel, this is when this was built in preparation for the coming siege. In verses 7 and 8, he basically encourages the people to be strong and courageous, words that are not just about being courageous for a battle, but talk about faithfulness to God. Everywhere they're used in Scripture, there's the wider context of faithfulness. The people take confidence. And then in verse 9, later when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there. Two things to note before we get to the message. First of all, Lachish. Lachish was south of Jerusalem, and it was the second most important city in Judah. To conquer Lachish opened up the hill country and access to Jerusalem. It was the last space where the Assyrians would be held back from just destroying everything. It was also the city at the head of what's called the Shephelah. It was the most fertile place in all of Israel, the breadbasket of the nation, so to speak. So for Lachish to fall, for it to be besieged, is a really, really big deal. Now, the king of Assyria has not been able to, he can't attack both cities, but he's besieged Jerusalem a little bit as well. They're hemmed in, according to Sennacherib's own reports. He says that he caged Hezekiah like a bird. This is the context. Lachish is besieged, fortified cities have fallen, the people are trapped in Jerusalem, and an Assyrian messenger shows up with these words. And it is nasty psychological and theological warfare. If you've never heard of theological warfare, listen up. You'll figure it out in a moment. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, the Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria, he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high place as an altar, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it? Do you not know what I and my predecessors have done to all the people of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of those nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now, do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? That's psychological and theological warfare. Because he is right. No other nation had been able to resist the Assyrian Empire. No other nation with no other god had ever been able to stop the Assyrians from absolutely having their way with them. And, as we'll see a little bit later on if you read it through, when they came to speak this message, they spoke not in Aramaic, but they spoke in Hebrew. In 2 Kings, the officials of King Hezekiah say, hey, can you just speak to us in Aramaic? We understand that language. They're like, no. We want all the people to hear this. We want all the people on the wall to hear how they're going to die. Nasty. In fact, in Kings, they actually go one step further, and they take the words of the prophets. They take the words of the prophets whom God had said through whom God had said that the Assyrians were the rod of his discipline for his people. The Assyrians go so far as to say, your God even sent us here. Nasty. Nasty. Sennacherib and his officers spoke further against the Lord God, against his servant Hezekiah, wrote letters mocking him, all these things. Skip down to verse 20. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the commanders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons, his own flesh and blood, cut him down with the sword. Sounds like a moderately happy ending. It's a little bit gruesome, but a moderately happy ending. Here is the second most troubling verse in this passage. You ready to hear it? The first one was, after all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. Here's the second troubling verse. It's this. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Doesn't sound troubling in quite the same way, does it? God saves them. Why is that troubling? Well, this is where I need you to stick with me. I mentioned at the outset that the chronicler is writing a bit of a devotional history. He's returning to stories that are very, very well known, and he is reflecting upon them for a particular purpose. He wants to remind the people about what it looks like to live faithfully. And because he is telling the story with a particular focus, there's all sorts of details he leaves out. Let me give you an example. If I asked you to share some of your journey of faith, wherever you're up to in your faith, and I asked you to share that your journey of faith three times, I want you to come on Friday night and speak to the youth. I want you to talk to the youth about what it looks like to follow Jesus. Where are you up to in that space? And then I'd like you to come on a Monday morning, and I'd like you to speak to the women's group on the Monday morning that meets, and we're gonna gather there. And then I'd like you to speak to some of your peers in your life group, people that you know and are kind of in the same stage. I want you to tell your story there. You would tell the same story, wouldn't you? But it would probably be a little bit different in each situation, wouldn't it? I'd like to think that if I were speaking to the youth on a Friday night, that I would have particular lessons or particular themes that I would want to draw out. That would be different as if I was speaking to a group of older ladies who are different in their context, their life stage, those things from myself, and different again from my own peers. The chronicler is writing, shall we say, a specific kind of testimony and has left certain things out. So when David's reign is talked about, David is just laser focused on the temple. That's all we hear. We don't hear any of his failures. The chronicler is not trying to pretend they didn't happen. He's not trying to somehow, find a way to kind of make David look better than he was. No, no, no. Everyone knew that David was a flawed individual. The author is writing this devotional history. Hezekiah's reign in this story is told three times, just like the crisis that his father Ahaz faced. It's told in 2 Kings, it's told here in Chronicles, and it's reflected on again in Isaiah 36 and 37. This is the briefest account of this crisis. And what we learn from those other passages, as well as some of our extra-biblical insights from Sennacherib's own reports, is that this campaign, this thing that Hezekiah gets swept up into, was a disaster for Judah. An absolute, utter disaster for Judah. Here's the story. Ahaz, you might recall, had been faced with a coalition who wanted to force him to join them in order to confront and fight the Assyrians. Ahaz had refused. He just stared down the extinction of the Judean Empire. That's how serious it was. And instead of trusting the Lord, had trusted in the Assyrians themselves, becoming an ally with the Assyrians, who that gave them permission to attack the coalition, which gave Ahaz success, peace, and prosperity and influence by being an ally with the biggest bully in town, right? His faithlessness is condemned, but he had a really good political outcome. Hezekiah is still an ally of the Assyrian Empire. But at the very beginning of his reign, he begins to demonstrate that he is not at all interested in remaining one. So when he starts cleaning out the temple, when he starts focusing on the temple, that was not just a religious exercise, it was a political one. It was a political one basically saying, we are not going to worship the gods of Assyria. We're not going to have anything to do with them anymore. We are going to trust the Lord. We are not going to look to anyone else but the Lord, which means that the Assyrians were on the out. His declarations to celebrate the Passover were hugely political. If you think about our current context, it would be like someone speaking out in favor of Israel or in favor of Palestine. That's not just an opinion on a war, is it, anymore? It's a political statement that aligns you with certain people and against others. It aligns you in certain ways and against others, right? Hezekiah has made this political declaration. He is not going to serve Assyria. And many of the preparations that he makes seems to be in towards that end. He's looking for an opportunity. So he fortifies the walls of Jerusalem. You don't do that overnight when an invading army shows up. That's too late. He's already done it. He's created the Siloam Tunnel, so there's a water supply. He's fortified the cities. He's actually formed a bit of a coalition. And after he'd been king for about 10 years, the opportunity arose. When Sennacherib first came to power, as often happens, a new king, a new leader, there are tests of their authority. The Babylonians, who were the near neighbor and arch rivals of the Assyrians, who would eventually supplant them, rebelled. And so for the first couple of years of Sennacherib's reign, he was focused on a very local, very serious problem. Hezekiah took his chance. He stops paying tribute, basically declares independence, forms this little coalition, and waits. Well, after about 2 years, Sennacherib has put down the Babylonian uprising and now has time and margin to turn his attention to those rebel states in the south. And so he comes. His records tell us that he destroyed 46 fortified cities in Judah. Smoking ruins. In the British Museum, there's actually a relief of the siege of Lachish that's described here. It's a massive celebration of Sennacherib's destruction of Lachish. They besieged it, built ramps, destroyed it, tore it down, torched it, killed the survivors, like just brutal. And all that's happening, he sends messengers to Jerusalem saying, you're next. Now, interestingly, Sennacherib's annals do not include any reference to him at conquering Jerusalem, because he did not. It's the space, shall we say, in this story for God's salvation of the city. That whatever took place, when the angel of the Lord destroyed the military around Jerusalem and set Jerusalem free, that there's space for that. But Sennacherib withdrew, and Hezekiah was still a vassal and still paying tribute, and in fact had to pay war reparations, according to 2 Kings chapter 18. Hezekiah was faithful. That's the chronicler's report. Super faithful. And here's where this becomes the tension. Are you ready? Here's the big challenge. Ahaz, through unfaithfulness, achieved better outcomes than Hezekiah did through faithfulness. Ahaz is condemned everywhere he's spoken about for his lack of ability to trust the Lord. But from a political perspective, guess who was the better king? He achieved a 7 out of 10. Safety, peace, security, a future. Hezekiah failed. He trusts the Lord, Jerusalem stands, and everything else is burnt to the ground. Do you see why that's such a troubling verse? The Lord saved them. We're like, did he? And here's the question, the fundamental question that Hezekiah's reign asks us. Is faithfulness to the Lord worth it? Is it really worth it? And this is not just a question for Hezekiah. For those of you who read the e-news, I reflected briefly on the book of Job. Because the book of Job is based on this very question. You might remember the story. Job, we're told, is the most upright, righteous guy in the world. And it's not just the narrator who thinks that. We're actually taken up into heaven, and God's having an open house or something, and everyone's kind of invited, even Satan, which is weird. At any rate, Satan shows up, and God says what the narrator has said. Have you seen Job? He is so upright. It's not just some guy saying that Job is great. God himself thinks Job is great. And Satan's response is to dismiss Job's faithfulness by essentially questioning whether God is worth following if he doesn't pay up. Satan's response is, does he fear you for nothing? Of course he fears you. You put a hedge of protection around his life. The guy's blessed in every possible way he could possibly be blessed. Who wouldn't fear you? You take that stuff away, he'll curse you to your face. What's Satan saying? Lord, you are not worth following or loving unless you pay up. That's the question that bubbles beneath the surface of the entire book. It's not just a question of righteous suffering. It's a question of, is God worth following? If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Psalm 73. I want to walk you through this because I think it's a critical text for us. I think while it says it's written by Asaph, it could very well have been written by Hezekiah. I want to walk you through this text because I think it contains for us the critical lesson that the chronicler wants us to grapple with. His readers would have known Hezekiah's political failure, but they've been given this model of faithfulness. Listen to this psalm. Psalm 73, verse 1, starts with this wonderfully accurate theological affirmation. It's a Sunday school thing, if I've ever heard one. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And the faithful say, amen. All right, come on, that's good, solid theology. God is good to Israel. To people who seek him, God is good. Perfect, we say. Great start. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had almost lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limit. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Their peoples turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how could God know? Does the Most High know anything? That is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. And they go on amassing wealth. And here's a troubling verse. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. What a waste of my time, he says. What an absolute waste of time. I should have just done what they did. Why in the world would I remain innocent? Why in the world would I remain godly? Why in the world would I? Why? All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. But that's only his initial conclusion. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin you. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And this seems to suggest that basically the psalmist is saying, well, listen, I realize that ultimately, while they have a good life now and I don't have a good life now, in the end, I'm going to have a good life and they are not. But there's more to it than that. Listen to how it finishes. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Do you hear the shift? What had he envied in the wicked? That they had it all now. Influence and status and power and wealth and health and abundance and just the whole lot. And what does he say here? When I was in your tabernacle, when I was in your sanctuary, when I was in your presence, I suddenly realized that there's nothing on earth that I desire apart from you. And here's how it finishes. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. That's it. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. But as for me, it is good to be near God. With all of my afflictions that are new every morning, he says. With all of the hardships that come to me daily. With all of the wicked and the arrogant succeeding around me, it is good for me to be near God. Full stop. Do you see why this is the critical question of faithfulness? Hezekiah's example is given to us as a very troubling model. Because in this model, the chronicler has just said he was faithful. Be like Hezekiah. His whole, all of the outcomes were disastrous. Is it worth being faithful to the Lord? The chronicler's answer is always. Always. There is never a situation, no matter how grim, no matter how disturbing, no matter how unsettling, no matter how troubling, no matter how great the discrepancy is, there is never a situation. There is no situation, circumstance, anything where it is not worth being faithful to the Lord. Even if, at the end of the day, everything around you is a smoking ruin, it is good for me to be near God. So that's how we're to be faithful. That's the example of Hezekiah. Do you see why it's such a foundational issue? When we are waiting for God to come through, when we're waiting for his salvation and his care, and his salvation and care comes to us in his presence in the midst of a smoking ruin, that is when we are called to be faithful, the way that Hezekiah was faithful, unwaveringly. Coming before the Lord, unwaveringly trusting in the Lord, unwaveringly, and always, always, always being faithful. I don't think it's any surprise that the chronicler has left this lesson so late in the piece, because the kingdom of Judah is collapsing in upon itself. It is being crushed by surrounding forces. And we're just a couple of chapters away from one of the most theologically challenging events in all of Scripture, when Jerusalem is destroyed and the people are taken into exile. When the question of whether or not it is worth being faithful to God became the identifier for the people of Israel. I don't have any applications for you. I have no idea what to say to you about what's next. Apart from saying, faithfulness to the Lord is always, always, always worth it. Not because the outcomes are always going to be great, but because it is good to be near God. It's the testimony of Asaph. It's the testimony of Hezekiah. It's the testimony of Jeremiah. It's the testimony of Jesus, whose life was cut short, his reputation destroyed, his plans and purposes seemingly ruined, but who could say to the Lord, "Not my will, but yours." Who could say that these outcomes do not matter. What matters most is that I am faithful to what God has called me to. Faithfulness to the Lord is always, always, always worth it. I'm going to invite the team up. I'm going to lead us in a closing song. There'll be some people down the front, including myself. If you'd like to pray with somebody or be prayed with or for, perhaps Psalm 73 strikes a bit of a chord. You know the theology in your head. God's good to Israel. It's good to be faithful. Maybe your feet are slipping. Maybe you're looking around and thinking, I don't know. Well, if you'd like some prayer for strength, if you'd like some prayer for the insight to see and understand, if you'd like prayer for perseverance, or if you'd like prayer for anything else, we'd love to pray with and for you in that. Because this is the fundamental question of faithfulness. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that being faithful to you is always worth it. It's always worth it. And that it is good to be near you, good to be in your presence, because you are worth following and you are worth loving just because of who you are. I pray for each one of us and ask that in the various ways that we find our feet slipping, that we might be reassured of the value of faithfulness. That we might, like Hezekiah, in the face of all the circumstances, that we might turn our attention to you and seek you first. That like the psalmist, that we might return to your presence and remember that being with you is good in and of itself. That we might, like Jesus, be willing to follow you to whatever end you may have for us, even if it doesn't appear to be particularly beneficial or brilliant from our perspective. May we be people, Holy Spirit, who trust you and who are faithful no matter what. For we ask this in Jesus' name, who was faithful. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.